All right. You should have your Bibles open to Genesis. Go ahead and, if you're still there in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, we'll be right around in there. We're getting some background from Genesis to give us some information that I think that is very, very important, at least the major issues that we're going to have to get an appreciation for what God does with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. Just as a clue to the fact that I need to do this, look at Genesis chapter 12. This is just going to tell you why I'm doing this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And then hold your place there and we'll flip back to the first couple chapters. But it says, "Now the word of the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, your eye and brain probably skipped right over something in the very first statement of verse 1. And this is why I feel it's necessary to do this. You'll notice that what he says here is the Abrahamic covenant. It's almost essentially what he says to him again in chapter 15 when Abraham believed him and he counted it unto him for righteousness, which is our passage in Romans 4. But look at what he said a little more carefully at the very first of verse 1. Notice two words. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," or Abram. He's not Abraham yet. In fact, he's not that yet over in 15. But notice the two words. He had said this. That's past tense. He's already said something. There's information that already has been given to Abraham before he gets to this point about what God's going to do with him. And again, that's why I think it's essential that we go back and know what has generally transpired with the beginning of man's sinfulness, sin entering into the Garden of Eden when Satan tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts Eve, and then Adam goes in with his eyes wide open. Great love story of all time. You know, he sees Eve in a fallen condition. He's going to jump right in there and save her. And of course, he did nothing but destroy himself and all of us by procreation. But anyway, the beginning of man's sinfulness takes place in the Garden of Eden. Come back now. I just wanted you to see that verse 1 of chapter 12 is precipitating on the fact that you already know something God had said past tense. Man's sinfulness, Satan's rulership of the world. Satan is effectively now gotten control of the heavenly places, the governmental structure of the heavenly places, and now with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden and his success, that's actually what you have. In fact, you're going to see in the fourth one, the fourth major division or major beginning of the book of Genesis actually then goes from there, from the fall of man, sin entering into the world, and Satan's rulership of the world. He dethrones Adam as the monarch of the earth. Adam, who had rulership over the entire world, now he relinquishes that to the adversary, and Satan now actually gets to rule the place. And the conflict and the battle now is really on, because Satan knows. You see, if the angels were created on day one, and I'm persuaded they were, they may have been created on day two, but if they were created on day one and Lucifer fell on day two, and you say, "Well, I would have never done that." You are so stupid. Think for a minute. How long did it... Now, I'm going to tell on myself. I'll use me as an example, because I know that none of you ever did this. I know it wouldn't apply to anybody here but me. I was under my parental under my parents' control and authority until the day that they booted me out of the car. They didn't really do that. My dad did. My mother very reluctantly let go of her little baby boy. On that day in August in Chicago, Illinois, when I took my first steps away from my parents, my first day at school, my first day at college, how many days away from them did it take you to have your first beer? I had one before the sun went down. The fraternity, the day that we got there, threw a party for all the newbies, for all the incoming freshmen. And we didn't get tanked up or anything, but all I'm saying is, how long would it take you to take advantage of the liberty that you have to screw yourself up? And I'll tell you, every once in a while, somebody back there at the near the grace box, we've got, I don't know, it's like a candy store back there. But every once in a while, somebody will get one of these little mint things and they say, peppermint? And I always tell them the same thing I've said since my first year at Vandercook. I had a bad reaction once to peppermint. I had a bad experience with it, and I can't even taste peppermint today without getting nauseous. So don't offer me a peppermint, and don't ask me about the rest of that story. I can tell you in my own case, it didn't take long for me to take advantage of the liberty that I had. If you think that a super creature with superior wisdom would not find a way to take advantage of it in a short period of time, you're kidding yourself. But once he does that, and he is able to successfully subjugate mankind and take the monarchy of the earth away from Adam, from Genesis chapter 4 to the end of chapter 11, you have the beginning of man's devolution. And that's a true and real word. Not evolution, devolution. And I don't mean devil, you know, like these other preachers that preach on HBO and call it Hell's Box Office or Cinemax and S-I-N-A-Max. Devolution. I mean it. I'm not trying to say anything other than man de-evolved. And he didn't. When man fell, he fell down. He did not fall up. And everything from then on is entropy. And everything from then on is going spiraling down. And man has just shown over history his inability to govern himself, his inability to control himself, and his inability to save himself from any predicament. And therefore, God, in his genius and wisdom and mercy and grace, and in his Jehovahness, because God is a benevolent God who cares and loves his creation, he's going to provide something for man that he cannot do himself to extricate him from a predicament he got himself into, not God. Man got himself in that position. God told him very clearly what not to do, and he did it. He couldn't even keep that straight. And therefore, Adam goes blind. He goes in, not blindly, but eyes wide open to the situation. And from then on, Genesis chapters 4 through 11 tell you about that devolution that takes place. And that's a very important issue, because as you go through here, you're going to see some things that happen. In fact, I think I'll stick to what I had scratched out here on my notes and just let it stand at that. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's what you get when you go through here. And think about what transpires between Genesis 4 and Genesis 11. Murder now comes into the scene. You have the issue of Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother. And you have the issue now from murder. You have the issue of going through the fifth and sixth chapter. You have the population of the earth, and then you have man becoming so corrupt. Actually, what you have is the successes of the adversary. And he is very successful in Genesis 4 through 11. You have his success at corrupting the earth and corrupting the people of the earth to such a degree, God had to destroy it by flood down to 8 people. Only 8 survived that thing out of a population probably more than twice our current population. Only 8 survived that thing. I'd say that's a pretty good success rate if you're wanting to try and subjugate a people or you're trying to destroy God's creation. Then they turn right around after that. They get off the boat and start repopulating. And in Genesis 10, you see the dispersion of the peoples of the earth into various areas of the earth, following the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you have another event where Satan attempts to try to put his policy of evil into effect at the one of the most important events in that whole section is what happens in the 11th chapter, the Tower of Babel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. And it's at that time God does something to all the nations of the earth and saves one man out that he's going to begin another beginning, the beginning of Israel. And that beginning of Israel is not just the beginning of a new religion or the beginning of a chosen people. It's the beginning of God taking back this earth. It's the beginning. It's like saying God began the 82nd Airborne Division. When God calls, if we were in, we have the greatest talent in this nation for unarming ourselves in times of peace, when we should be arming to the teeth and reducing our forces in times of peace, and then we have to scurry around when times of war come along, and we're surprised like it happened. Well, golly, we got attacked on December the 7th, 1941. Who would have thought? You had World War I. What did you think was going to happen? And we're really in like World War IV now. I consider the Cold War a world war. But anyway, when God begins Israel, it's just as if in our country we just created the All-American Division. The picking out of Abram out of the line of Shem, who was an Hebrew. He takes Abraham, and it's just like sounding a warning to the adversary, I'm coming for you. And we're going to do battle, and I'm going to do it through this line. And my son is going to enflesh himself, and one of the times that he's going to actually call you out and say, let's do it now, is going to be when he's on that cross. So he begins a new national entity, the nation of Israel. And that, the adversary knows exactly what's happening. He knows the battle is on. And so he is going to do everything he can, because there is a land attached to that nation, to defile that land. And the Old Testament is full of that. And the adversary knows more about what he's doing with Israel than scholars know what Israel is about today. All right? So there's your five basic beginnings in the book of Genesis. As I said, in Genesis 1:26, man was to have dominion over the earth. God takes Adam and he creates him and he puts him in a particular land. He puts him in a particular location. And I can go to this chart now. This is, hopefully you can see this chart. Not too bad. It's probably out of focus a little bit. It's a little fuzzy on my screen too. It's as good, you can probably have one in the back of your Bible. It's just as good or better. But this is the Fertile Crescent right in through here. And here the Great Sea is now the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Right in here is the Sea of Galilee up here and the Dead Sea down here with the Jordan River in between there. Here is the Red Sea right down here with the Persian Gulf, the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Gulf of Suez, I guess. But anyway, you have Egypt down here. And all this chart is, or map is to show you over here. In fact, let me do this, because I can get a different color. Let me see if this red comes out. Right here, yeah, that's pretty good. Try and draw this. Right up through there, that is the Tigris River. Right through here, that's the Euphrates River. Now that's where our folks are fighting today. And there's two places over here that are very critical to our understanding right at the moment. One of them is right here. That's Ur. And you'll notice this particular map has Ur on the other side of the Euphrates River, which is where I believe it should be. Some maps will have it on this side. But all Abraham had to do was to cross over here, and he's in the land. That's all he had to do. Instead, he goes zoop up here to Haran with his dad and all of his junk, which he was not supposed to do. That's why in the 12th chapter it says, God had said unto Abraham. And then Abram finally comes down here to Shechem, and gets into the land. But all I'm after right now is that you see this is the area right in here of the, not only the Babylonians, but the Assyrians. And I know that Ur is not the capital or anything. Here's Babylon right here. And then Asher is also very important. It's up here. Here's Nineveh. All of these cities, here's Ur down here. All of these cities are cities where what you basically have shaded in right there, that is HQ. That's the headquarters of the adversary. That's where his headquarters was. Now, his headquarters is going to move. It will move sometimes down here to Egypt, and it'll move up here into Jerusalem, finally. And then even after that, right in the tribulation period, he's going to move it back over here. And we'll go through all of that when we go through the history of Israel and show you the prophetic part that we have never studied in this assembly. But notice that beginning here in Genesis 1:26, man was to have dominion over the earth, and he was created to be the ruler of the earth there in verse 26 until God intended that to be there until he himself established his kingdom. If we were to go back, for instance, to the timeline chart, God was going to actually, what you have here at the very beginning of creation, the second Saturday, or the second Sabbath after the first, the second one after the first, God was going to bring his habitation down on the earth. But of course, the adversary struck before that week could transpire, and in the creation week itself, he strikes, so the kingdom, we'll put a K up here for kingdom, that gets delayed until right there. The whole of human history, from there to there, is the delay of God's kingdom coming down and being established on the foundation he laid for it on day one. So until that time, it was man who was to subdue the earth, be ruler over it, and that subdue there in verse 28, when he says there in verse 28 again, he says, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. That's the Hebrew word. In fact, you've probably heard people use this word. It's K-A-B-A-S-H. K-A-B-A-S-H. Kabosh. And that's what it is. Kabosh. You give the kabosh to something, you squash it. You subdue it. Kabosh it. Kabosh means to conquer. It's a military term that means to conquer militarily. It means to take something by force. And that's what Adam was to do. Adam was to take that by force, have dominion over it. By the way, it's interesting if you will compare what God tells Adam to do to the earth and what he tells Noah to do to the earth. He leaves that out. Because man had already lost his subjugation of the earth. He'd already failed to subdue it. Anyway. And this idea that animals know better how to live than men do is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. All you got to do is look at your dumb dog. All you got to do is look at your dog in any given day out there. And I don't know what it is about dogs and rabbit droppings. Man, they go after it like chocolate. I see what a dog eats every once in a while, and I mean to tell you, Luke will sit there and let him lick him, and I go, oh my gosh, I wouldn't. You know where that dog's been? Oh, but the dog has the cleanest mouth in the world. Ask that to a vet. Has a vet ever said that? My uncle was a vet. Anyway, you get this idea that animals know better about how to do things. Do you think that whale, back there when the Exxon Valdez dumped its oil all over Alaska, and those little children in that elementary school in San Diego adopted that otter, remember that? They cleaned it up, took care of it, nursed it and everything, had a big day, teachers brought them all out, they released the thing finally into the wild, there goes the little otter, and he's out there splashing around, whale comes along, conk, eats it, right in front of them. You think that whale understood what was going on there? That whale didn't know that otter had been... they spent, what, $80,000 getting that otter cleaned up just to be table scraps for that whale. That really happened. will come up there. And I bet they had to have counselors standing by that day. The best thing in the world is for man to subdue it. Man knows, and again, this is it. Just it's reversing everything around from God's order. But anyway, by the time you get this terminology to take this thing, there's a battle on, and the battle is the battle between the adversary. It's an ancient angelic conflict between the angel Lucifer and God, and he's going to bring man into this by subjugating him and taking him by force. And this time, when man was created, there was a need to conquer the earth. By the time you read this in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, he needs to conquer the earth. He needs to be on guard. He needs to repossess it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. You get that term in there. I showed you that at the end of the last session. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden. God knew that there was a land issue. The earth is a land issue. It's up for grabs. And he takes Adam, and he even gives Adam a particular place for his R&R. He gives Adam the Garden of Eden. He plants a garden eastward in Eden so Adam can have a place of rest and relaxation. But Adam was by no means just laying around having Eve drop figs in his mouth every day. He had to be a military type of mentality from the day he was created. And therefore, he was created to keep it. Where the garden is concerned, notice he says there, he took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep. Notice he gets to dress it too. Do you know that that's a sonship issue? To dress it means he gets to... We've got a cricket or something. See, they don't. The creation doesn't know I'm in here teaching doctrine, and he's trying to... It's distracting. You take the Garden of Eden. Adam had the privilege of being able to dress it. He could put the plants where he wanted to put them. He could decorate it the way he wanted, and he could do that. And he could do it to the honor and glory of the Heavenly Father. And he could not only that, but he was also given to keep it. And the word keep there is that Hebrew word shamar, shamar. It's going to be a long class. That's shamar, shamar. And shamar is another military type term that means to keep, to guard it, to watch it, to protect it. Well, if there wasn't any threat, why would he give him to know that? If there's no threat to the garden, but there is a threat. There's an adversary who wants that land. And by the way, I'm persuaded that land, even the Garden of Eden, is the place where God's habitation was to be. I know you have maps that show it here, there, and hither, and yon, and all over the place, but it's all conjecture. But that there's a particular piece of land the adversary wanted more than all of the rest of the earth, and he struck there. And that's where he struck Adam at, right there. And he was to keep it, to shamar it, to guard it, to watch it, to protect it. How could you conquer the earth if there was nothing to conquer it from? He was conquering it from the adversary getting his hands on the thing. But, of course, this is because Satan had already fallen. God had created the earth to be his residence. Man was to prepare that earth for his coming. And when God laid his foundation on the earth, by the way, that's Psalm 100. Let's go look at it. Hold your place here. Come over to the 104th Psalm. The 104th Psalm. This is in the fourth book of the Psalms, talking about the king and his kingdom. Psalm 104. Come down, we'll just note the verse. Pick it up at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And by the way, the 104th Psalm sits in the fourth book of Psalms. Psalms are divided into four books. All of these books of Psalms reflect the five mandates. The five books of Psalms reflects the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. So the book one, the Redeemer and his redemption. Book two, the Deliverer and his deliverance. Book three, the Avenger and his avenging. Book four, the King and his kingdom. And book five, the Blesser and his blessings in that kingdom. The Psalm 90 through 106 is the fourth book that deal with the king and his kingdom, so it would be totally natural to deal with the establishment of that kingdom, which was planned to happen all the way back at the beginning of creation. So it's not unnatural for you to find additional information about there in there about that kingdom coming. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who, the Lord God, who covereth thyself as, or covereth with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. And that's something that me and some of the others that are more expert at astronomy than I am, that is a very interesting phrase. I believe that's what God did. If you took something, it's amazing, isn't it? If you see, I used to be amazed at like an accordion. You take an accordion, blow all the air out of it, about that size. But you can stretch that thing out to here. All the material was in it when it was this size. By the way, just as a side note, I play a little bit of an accordion. You know, I was a music major, but that wasn't my major. But Cindy had one. I picked the dumb thing up one day, and somebody wanted me to accompany them on it. And so I didn't know anything about it. I picked the thing up, strapped it on, and started monkeying around with it and found some chords and found some things. And so it was at a church one day. And I'm back there, you know, playing this stupid thing, and these people are singing. They never let me sing because I can't sing, and they told me I couldn't, and I believe them. And I'm playing this thing along, and they do their thing, and we get done, and I'm putting it away, and there's this guy who comes up, and he says, I just have one question. I said, okay, shoot. How long have you played accordion? I said, I just picked it up about a month ago. He said, well, who taught you to play it? I said, nobody. I said, I just picked it up. He said, I just wondered. He said, I just wanted to tell you. He said, I've played it all my life. And he said, I just wanted to let you know you're playing it upside down. And I tried then to turn it over, and I can't play the stupid thing. And so I have to play it upside down. But you take anything like that, you know, and it's amazing. You can get like these little ponchos that they hand out at baseball games. They come in a little bitty pouch. But when you take it and you stretch that thing out, it's amazing how much area is there. But it was still all in that pouch. It's an interesting phrase that just toys with you when he says, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. And people say, well, he couldn't have created a planet, you know, a billion light years away. It had to take that long for the light to get to the earth. What if he created everything really close and just went zoop and stretched it out? Maybe it made a bang when he did that. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. The only time the earth was totally water, outside of Noah's flood, but the creative aspect of it was day one. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth. That tells you the context of where all this should be thought of, that it should not be removed forever. And what's interesting there, the only thing I'm after there is in verse 3, you see that's the term, that's where I get that. He layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. And then, of course, the waters receded. But I believe that that place where he laid that is Jerusalem today. I think that is exactly where when the new Jerusalem comes down, they're going to be exposed. That footing is going to be exposed. And that's why you've got this shaking, these earthquakes, and the splitting of that area right there, and the land being completely moved out of its place now. And when that new Jerusalem comes down, as the Revelation describes, I think it's going to match and fit perfectly on those the beams that he laid down of his chambers. Come back to Genesis now. All right? But the point in all of that, really, whether or not all the details are right or not, but the point is that when God laid that foundation, he built this place to rule from here. He's going to rule the earth from the earth. He's going to be personally here. And he's going to be personally here in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, a couple of other things just to bear in mind here as we get some background on this. Genesis 2, verse 8, He plants the garden eastward in Eden, as I said, and he put the man there, and he gives Adam that particular piece of land to do certain things in. He created that garden so that when Adam is done subduing the earth for the day, he could get some R&R, and he could then go out the next day and do it again. And Adam didn't, the problem with him was he didn't shamar very well. He didn't guard that place very well. And in Genesis 3, there's the account, we won't go over it, of him losing the privilege to prepare the world. He loses the privilege of preparation, of dressing, and his dominion he loses as well to subdue the earth. He loses all of that in the fall, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But I want you to especially look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. This is where the battle for the earth and for mankind is first confronted. This is where you know, no matter what else happens in all of this history, God and the adversary are going to have it out. And in verse 15, after man and the woman had now fallen, it comes down now, before, it's interesting that God does this before he curses them. And he gives grace to begin with. He gives hope of their predicament. Anyway, he curses the adversary. But look what he says in verse 15. In verse 14, the adversary gets cursed. And then in verse 15, and I will put, he's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to the adversary, the old serpent. We know that that's the devil, Satan himself, from terminology later on in God's word. But anyway, he comes along here. Let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. By the way, this is the only animal in all of God's creation that is both unclean and cursed. And that's why Jesus called, that's why John the Baptist and later Jesus, actually God did it even before that in the prophets, but Jesus and John the Baptist called the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and hypocrites, he called them a generation of vipers. That's what they're generated from. They're generated from this guy. He's not calling them a generation as this is the time in which you live. This is what you are generated out from, the unclean, cursed serpent. And here's you get the cursing of it. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, her seed, shall bruise thy, the adversary's, head. That's a fatal wound. And thou, the serpent, the adversary, shall bruise his heel, a non-fatal wound. And that actually and literally happened on that cross. But the fact of the matter is that what I'm after there is that you see a line is drawn in the sand, and in Genesis 3:15, the battle for the earth, and that's all that's being dealt with here, the heavenly places is not being mentioned. But the battle for the earth is on. The battle for mankind is on. And here is the first great confrontation that this is going to take place in the Word of God, and the gospel information for Adam and the gospel information for Eve, for the woman, is found there. That's actually gospel good news information. That God's going to get them out of the predicament they got themselves into. And that's what grace does. And God's going to do it without compromising himself to do it. That's where 99% of Christians fail when it comes to understanding grace. They think grace just means God just kind of closes his eyes and said, I just love y'all. Everybody's going to get in. Got a big rubber stamp. And all that hell of lake of fire business, damnation, all that was just, I was just trying to scare you. That's all it was, just trying to scare you. And I got a big rubber stamp. You're in, in. That's not God. And that's the invention of man. God is not rubber stamping everybody in because he just loves everybody so much. He cannot do anything that would compromise his righteousness. If he lowers, he's not the NEA. He is not the United States government or government school where standards are constantly being lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered. He's not your local police department or fire department that constantly are lowering their standards. God has an immovable, immutable standard. And if he lowers it one whit, he is not God anymore. And in fact, if the adversary can get him to do that, and if he could get him to do it with one person, Jesus, his own son, if he could get God to treat Christ differently than he would of any other man, to compromise his attributes in the process, he's won. There is a real delicate issue there where God had to turn away. And that's why he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anyway, so we know a battle is on. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22, 23, and 24, you find that Adam is no longer the ruler of the earth. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And as now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you get this whole issue where he's now banished. He's taken out and thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And he was taken out, and we could go through that. But that he's what I'm after there is that you just understand now he's not the ruler any longer. He's not the monarch of the earth. He had no right to be in the garden. So God takes him and takes him out of there, and he actually puts a cherubim in verse 24 there to make sure that Adam can't even get back into that garden. If he was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life, with now a sinful condition, his salvation could never take place. So he has to banish him from that thing as a measure of grace. That's a gracious thing God did to him. He was... he had no right to the garden, but God would still utilize. He still is going to. God can. Here's the thing. God is going to take man, and I say this in the terms of mankind, and he's going to utilize mankind to repossess this earth. And there's one particular man. See, if this is screwed up, where God says, "I'm going to have to start with something different. I'm going to have to use a rock, or I'm going to have to use a Martian. I'm not saying there are Martians." Or I'm going to have to create something else. Then he would have to go back on what his original fixed intention, what his fixed consideration was, and that was to create man and utilize man in the fall to repossess this earth, because one particular man is in that line, Jesus of Nazareth. So now at this late date, if he comes along after Adam falls and says, I'm going to just erase all this and do it over, or I'm just going to kill Adam off and just kill the woman off, and I'm going to start using crickets to do it. You can't do that. Jesus is not coming as a cricket. He's coming as an intellectual creature, as a man, a real man. What God started out to do, what's genius in this is, God could come along and say, even if this gets screwed up, even if you fail and sin and become the legal possession of the adversary, I can still use you. I'll still do it. And that's what the conflict is about. And so Adam was no longer the ruler, but God is still going to use man to repossess the earth, and therefore you have a challenge now laid down for the adversary. You take that and along with what he says in Genesis 3:15, the angelic conflict is now on. The battle's on. And when it comes to taking, as I said, when it comes to that battle, that conflict, taking the fight to the adversary, you don't have some passive, pusillanimous God. You have a God who is going to take the fight to the adversary. And as I said, when it comes to fighting that adversary, the Lord actually calls for it to happen. He does this twice. He tells his enemies, you come and fight me now. He tells the enemy to come and fight him. There are only two places God does that. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 50. Come over to Isaiah 50. There's two places he does this. One is Isaiah 50, and you should know immediately where that's going to happen, just by the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 50 through 53, you're talking about, here's one of them, Calvary. What's interesting to me about that is he's going to do that and call for the adversary to come and fight him when he's paralyzed physically, when his hands and feet are nailed to the cross, then he asks for the adversary to come. Look at what he says here. Verse 1. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? He's talking to Israel. Whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? By this time in their history, they've gone under the fifth course of punishment, and they are now the legal possession of the lawful possession of the adversary. Behold, for your iniquities ye sold yourselves. And this takes account of all of these previous four courses of punishment, where they continually would not be reformed by God's discipline. Ye have sold yourselves, for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Is this going to make the wheels fall off of God's purpose to utilize the nation of Israel to provide redemption, deliverance, avenging, kingdom, and blessing on this earth? Look at what he says. Or have I no power to deliver? There's your deliver. You've got two of the mandates listed right there. Redeeming, delivering. Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. All of this is terminology that's going to be happening in the Lord's day of wrath. By the way, there's previews of that, if it sounds familiar, that took place back in her program before this. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Speaking in tongues is going to take place out there. It started to take place right here in the year of forbearance and mercy. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. By the way, that terminology is terminology of how the Lord Jesus Christ finally did it right from the time that Adam was on this earth until Jesus Christ. Nobody gets that right. By the way, that's what Eve screwed up. The way that God would deal with Adam was he would waken Adam. It must have been unbelievable when the sun came up. Scientists, and if you take their word for it, I don't know if you want to or not, but the Hebrew term firmament, when God talks about the creation of the firmament out there, the word firmament actually means a very, very, very thin layer of metal. As if the water above the firmament was supported by this thin layer of metal that surrounded the earth and encased it. And they say that when the sun's rays would go through that it would create the most beautiful sound. And to this day, the most prolific period for birds to sing is in the morning. And the way God would wake Adam up every day to his own clock radio, to his own music station, and with the creation wakening him up, then they would have Bible doctrine, and then they'd eat. You always had doctrine before breakfast. And that got what Eve did. She satiated her stomach before her soul. She got that reversed. The way the adversary tempted her was to get her to, she had breakfast before Bible class. She had breakfast before doctrine. And that doesn't get itself righted until Jesus is here. And I believe very firmly that's exactly how he spent his days. He would be woken up by his heavenly Father. He would go off and he would get the day's agenda and the doctrine and the wisdom. And then he would come down to the disciples and they would have breakfast and they would go out. But anyway, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I way back. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's what they did. They ripped his beard out of his face. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. They spit on him when they were crucifying, when they went to crucify him. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. That's the stealing of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting that there's a garden there too. It's interesting the similarities. But anyway, he steals himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sets his face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He could now go to that cross, endure all of the Lord's of the Heavenly Father's judgment, and the travail of his soul can be filled to the brim, and he's not going to be ashamed. And by the way, that terminology, you need to get that, because we're getting that again in Romans 5. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? That's him on the cross. That's him calling for the advocate. Who's going to contend with me? By the time the Lord gets to the cross, every unclean spirit and demon is cast out of Israel, except one. And that's the adversary. Because he says earlier on, I have left this place clean. He has swept and cleansed it. And by the time he gets to the cross, and by the way, they come right back in, because the scholars of their day invite them back as soon as they get Christ crucified. So that's why you see them again showing up out in the book of Acts. But anyway, he gets it down to one-on-one. And this is it in verse 8. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. There's a time when our Lord is actually, he's calling for it. Come on, let's fight. Let's do it now. You want me in my most weakened physical condition? Here it is. Here's your opportune moment. If you can kill me off with sin on my life, you win. During the last 3 hours, he was on that cross. This is something Mel Gibson couldn't possibly show. During the last 3 hours that he was on that cross, if the adversary could get him dead with sin on his life, he could get him in the pit and close the bars, because he would have qualified to belong in the pit forever. He has to stay alive. He has to endure until the Father, not the adversary, but until the Father says, that's it. Not one second more. I've seen the travail of your soul. I'm satisfied. And that's why he gives up his own life. And the last thing he says is, into thine hands I commit my spirit. And he exhales with the intention of never inhaling again. And he calls for it there. One other place. I guess this will have to be it. There's another time where he's going to call for the adversary to come and fight. And the other time is going to be in a later time out here at the end of this day of wrath. And that is in the book of Zephaniah. Come to Zephaniah chapter 3. Just prior to his return, when the Lord comes back and returns to Israel, he's going to call for that adversary. By this time, all of the events of the tribulation period now have clicked in. And by this time, the events of the tribulation period have now so adjusted themselves that the whole nation of Israel is now on the brink of extermination. And it's the man of sin who is going to be leading this thing. This man of sin is going to be leading a fight. There's going to be a 10-nation confederacy that hasn't got a single European nation within it. But then the nations of the world, including European nations, including other nations, including the United States, is going to marshal itself against them, against that remnant of Israel, right before the Lord's return. And the purpose there, as the prophet says, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but as the prophets will say, is to take the name Israel and obliterate it from the earth so that it will never be mentioned again. That's their purpose. Zephaniah chapter 3. By the way, that's after Habakkuk, if that's any help. it's right before Haggai, if that's any help. Zephaniah. It's a real book in your Bible. Unlike Hezekiah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's pick it up there, verse 1. This is some really great stuff, because this is looking out at that time. And all of these prophets do this. Notice you're in the last chapter of Zephaniah. And the way that the prophets do, they start heavily looking at the the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, and they end by looking at the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. They all follow that pattern. They may cycle around like Isaiah does, but they all follow that pattern. So when you're in the third chapter of Zephaniah, you ought to know the prophet's going to be particularly looking at this period of time, and he is. Look at verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. This is how the prophet is going to be looking at the headquarters of God, which at that time is going to be the headquarters of the adversary. The most polluted, disgusting, filthy place on earth before Christ cleans it up is Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. That's what she's been doing for thousands of years, and she's not going to be doing it then either. The adversary can actually set his headquarters up there in Jerusalem in the tribulation period. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She wasn't reformed by any of these things. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, Yahweh. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. By the way, that's adversary terminology. Her judges are evening wolves. That's terminology the Lord used. He said, you're wolves in sheep's clothing. Of course, the remnant now knows, because they have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. They have these books specifically designed to expose who's who in Israel. They can tell who's a wolf and who's a sheep from there. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude is not to be used to find out if you're a believing Christian or not. And anybody that uses it for that is absolutely out of line. Those are litmus tests to provide the remnant of Israel to know who is who in Israel during the tribulation. That's when the doctrine of those books becomes effective and effectual. Verse 3, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. You know that. We've discussed that a lot, the way that they hedged the law. Verse 5, the just Lord, Jehovah, is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. That's that marvelous term of taking all of their sin and wrongdoing and gathering it up into one expressive term. That's iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. That's a picture of what the Lord's day of wrath is going to be like. And when Christ comes back and has his day, he's going to conduct aerial battles before he even gets into the land of Jerusalem. Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou, and by the way, that's the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. That fear there means to have absolute sacred respect for. Thou wilt receive instruction. See, this is sonship terminology. He wants them to be educated as sons, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And in verse 8, especially right there, at the second advent, and as he returns to have his day, he's going to call upon the adversary. He's going to call upon them to fight. Therefore, he says, wait upon me. That's what that verse 8 is about. You stay right there. I'm coming. We're going to fight. Wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. And this is a calling of the adversary and all that he is marshaling against him in that day. You come on and let's fight. Let's have it out. That I may assemble the kingdoms. To do what? See that even though they think that it's all their idea, and it's still God's plan and his course of action, and they're going to assemble to do battle, and he's going to be there waiting on them. I've been waiting for this day. I've been waiting all the way back from here for this day to come. Let's get it over with. Assemble. So I may pour out my indignation, even my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then I will turn to a people, I will turn to a people a pure language, that they may call upon the... See how the tone from verse 9 just changes? Call upon the name to serve him with one consent. Just the whole demeanor changes. It's just like it roar, 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 and crescendos to verse 8. And in verse 8, he's calling for them to assemble. He's calling for them to do battle. He's actually calling for them to come and take the fight right to him if they want, because he's showing up. All of this claim of, where have you been all of this time? Well, he shows up. And when he does, that's why I say, For people to be so naive to think, oh, the kingdom's coming. Great, great, great. We'd love that. That kingdom's going to have to be enforced upon this earth. And the United States would despise it so much if they came and said, your representative form of government today is gone. You're going to be ruled by one king who lives in Jerusalem. You don't think we'd expend every round we had. Because there's people in this country that think the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence has more inspiration to it than the book you hold in your hand. Those aren't inspired words. The Gettysburg Address is not inspired. In fact, there is one of the most glaring biblical hellish errors in the Gettysburg Address. That government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. That is an expression of a prayer that actually would pray God never, ever establish his kingdom. You realize that? And that was said by an unbeliever at the time. I'm not saying Lincoln didn't become a believer, but by his own admission, he wasn't one then. And if he was, he certainly didn't know his Bible. Because government of the people, by the people, and for the people needs to perish so that government by Christ, for Christ, and to Christ will provide for your highest and best forever. Anyway, that's the battle that's on. This is, again, just some background. I think that's a good place to stop. I just have a little bit more before we get to the 15th chapter. What we need to do next time is to come back to Genesis, and I want to show you a preview of coming attractions. I want to show you these three, remember the three things I told you on that list of debits? Internationalism, religion, and humanism. Those are the three areas of strategy, grand strategy of the adversary's policy of evil. And I want to show you how those three things get developed in three major things that happen between Genesis 4 and Abram in Genesis 12. There are three major events that take place where three major judgments take place. One of them has to do with religion, Cain and Abel. One of them has to do with humanism, the flood of Noah. And one of them has to do with internationalism, the Tower of Babel. And it's a fascinating issue to see Satan's threefold strategy unfold between Genesis 1 and 12. And that's the backdrop I want you to have in your thinking when God chooses out Abram and begins to take repossession of this earth with him. And it's that threshold that makes us understand why Abram believed God when he showed him to tell the stars, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And designed in that is what God designed to do and purposed to do with him. Well, anyway, we'll deal with some of that beginning on Tuesday night, give you a little bit more of this background. And I'll see about, I don't know, class notes or something if you want them. But anyway, we'll stop right there because we're going to be going out, and looks like maybe we're still dry. So we'll stop right there, and I'll see you all at the picnic. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together thy word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented from it, that it may not only prove to be the basis upon which our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified, but the basis upon which we ourselves will be edified unto godliness, to think the way you think, to view your creation and what you are doing the way you're viewing it, and to come in line with that thinking so we live the way you live and labor with you in all that you are doing. We again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.